watch all that happens on this earth that you created, and that nothing escapes your eye. It is truly the all-seeing eye. And you regard the estate of man and his foibles, and his sins, and his attempts to cover his sin, his defiance, Lord, his defiance even in its wisdom. You know that you confound the wisdom of this world, Lord. And all defenses of man, everything we do to defend ourselves against godly judgment and divine retribution shall fail, because judgment will find us out, or sin will find us out, as Numbers tell us. And so your words are true, and when you warn that judgment will come, it cometh. Woe to us if we don't hearken unto your words, take appropriate steps to turn aside your wrath by turning back to you first. We ask, Lord, that you would illuminate the study of this chapter of Zechariah, and that we would apply it to our own times and recognize that there is no safety, there is no counsel against the Lord, and certainly no counsel in defense against you. Because you are righteous and true, your swords and your arrows penetrate the thickest armor that man can make. Help us, Lord, to recognize that without you, we are truly kicking against the goads, the King of the universe. In your Son's name we pray. We're looking at Zechariah 9 today, and by way of logistics, I'll point out that usually during the Christmas season we take either a break or go to question and answer format, and so this will be the last time we look at Zechariah this year. We'll resume Zechariah 10 after the new year when we have our numbers back. So what we'll do is, starting next week and through Christmas, and we'll do the question and answers, which is always fun. We always end up filling an entire hour and never have enough time to hit them all. So that way we can ask things that interest them. But today we will, in fact, propagate our way through the book of the ninth chapter of Zechariah and see what God has to say. So it falls into several different passages. The first eight verses are one section, and they relate to a judgment on Tyre and Sidon. Here's Jerusalem. We'll mention that here. Here's some of the cities. Philistia, Tyre over here. West. And Sidon up there is Hammond. There's a connection with us. Each of them have up there. Here's Philistia. So we have a general picture. And what happens is there's going to be a disaster brought for this region, and it'll propagate down. In fact, when I was taught on this passage before, in fact, this chapter 9, I would always subtitle it A Tale of Two Kings, because we're going to talk about two different kings. The king mentioned, and the scourge, really, that's doing all this judgment as God's rod, verses 1 through 8, is Alexander the Great. Yes, it is Alexander the Great. And verses 9 and 10 refers to a different king. The king comes with having salvation and riding on the colt full of an ass. This is the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, described in the next two verses. And then from 11 forward, it's a discussion of the Maccabean period, up around 178 BC, and the interactions of Jerusalem with Greece. Greece was always known as Ionia, and Hebrew for Ionia can be rendered Yava. Ionia, Yava. Yava. And so this term is a term that we find in Zechariah referring to Greece, or Macedonia, if you will. So let's start with verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach, Damascus, shall be the rest thereof, and the eyes of man, as of all the other tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Burden is a heaviness. It's a heavy tidings coming from the Lord. Burden is one of the forms of prophecy. I can see a burden of Isaiah or Jehovah against Babylon, say in Isaiah 13, where it's a heavy word of judgment. There are better words to have than a burden. Lord has a burden against you, it's bad news, because his hand will be heavy upon your shoulders.
This is exactly what's going to happen. So it's a nature of this, is that there's a heavy word from the Lord, a judgment coming down. In the land of Hadrach, there's some dispute over the meaning of Hadrach. It's a compound term meaning strong, weak. Some scholars, like Kingston Root, believe it refers to Persia. In more likelihood, it's referring to the kings of Syria, which went by the name of Hadad. You've heard of Ben-Hadad, who's mentioned in other passages of Scripture. Son of Hadad, son of Hadrach. So a very, very close composite. Likely the Scripture is referring to a name that it was not brought down through Syrian history. As such, we have it captured in Scripture. That happens a lot. For example, for a long time people thought Hittites didn't exist because the only mention of Hittites was in the Bible. And they said, therefore the Bible's nuts because we don't have secular corroboration. And all of a sudden, secular corroboration was discovered. The entire empire and nation of the Hittites was discovered. And the Bible, which had been discredited on the grounds that it talked about people that didn't exist, but ended up talking about people that did exist. The Bible was exonerated again. So too, the question of Hadrach is more like another exoneration of the Scripture, knowing something and preserving it that's not preserved elsewhere. So there's a heavy word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach, Syria. And Damascus, capital, shall be the rest thereof. It means that this heavy burden, these judgments, will rest upon Damascus. Now, several things are presupposed by saying this. One, that the judgment rests upon Damascus proves that Damascus will persist as a city, because the judgment cannot rest upon it unless it's there for the judgment to rest upon. So, interestingly enough, it does predict that Damascus will survive through this entire process of judgment being placed upon it. Where was Paul going? He got knocked off his horse. Road to Damascus, heading up to a place that was quite real and alive and kicking at the time. So the judgment of God rests upon it, but it's also a judgment. And nothing man can do can alleviate the judgment, the burden of God being placed as a heavy weight upon the city. Men can wish different, but that's not going to change anything. The King James reason put up on the board when the eyes of man tries to account for what's going on. Why is it that this judgment, this burden is falling on the capital of Syria, and generally on Syria as a land? And King James renders the Hebrew this way: when the eyes of man is of all the tribes of Israel shall be towards the Lord. So they take the word eyes and compose it with the term man, which human eyes are turned towards God. Fortunately, that rendering is not accurate. The Hebrew associates the word I with Jehovah, not with man. So, to man is the eye of Jehovah. It means that the oversight, providential supervision, if you will, and scrutiny is applied by God's eye toward man. The fact that God sees what's going on in Syria and therefore acts in accordance with what he sees. The idea that God is not seeing things and therefore not acting was always a constant issue with the people of God. Doesn't God see? God hears crying. The fact of the matter is that this is proof that God is seeing, because he's going to send a judgment against Syria. Because God is man, man word is God's eye directed. God directs his eye toward the affairs of man and judges appropriately on his timetable, not our timetable. So that's the general meaning of the first verse, that there will be a judgment against Syria and Damascus, and shall rest on Damascus will survive it, because God sees everything. God's eyes are directed to man in general, to man in specific. To imagine that God's not catching what we're doing or seeing what we're doing, and applying appropriate burdens if necessary in response to our stiff-necked approach. To imagine the fiction that God does see. And he sees not only what men in general do outside of his kingdom, which is worthy of judgment, but he also sees his eyes also towards the tribes of Israel.
Pleasure.
Well,
way of life. Therefore, the whole idea of judgment is not even acknowledged. Is that
the idea that you're bringing on the table is reflected in the second half of Proverbs 8:36. The verse in the King James is probably one of the better renderings of it. It might make a lot of sense. He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. So it presupposes a love of death, a death spiral, which is what Romans 1 is talking about, the entire burning out process of man. And it says, all they that hate me love death. So of course they enjoy it. It says so way back in Proverbs, all those that hate God love death. But they are wronging their own soul in the process. So the wronging of their own soul is something they love to do. Judicially in Romans 1, because they saw fit not to give thanks back to God, because they were grateful, turn them over, and basically let them loose to maximize the implications of their own radical thinking.
So judgment doesn't always obviously imply
No. Yeah, that's the other problem. If you look at Ecclesiastes, I think it's 7. Against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil.
So,
God is gracious in deferring judgment. He gives room or space for repentance. You read this, for example, in Revelation 2 and 3 about Jezebel. I gave her space to repent, opportunity to repent. Instead, she compounded her sin instead of turning. So here we say that when God doesn't execute speedy justice, instead of responding appropriately, which is, God was gracious not to nail me for that, I'm going to turn to him because he has responded so graciously toward me. What do we do instead? Our heart is fully set in us to do evil. It compounds our willingness to do evil because we've got away with it. See, our conclusion is different. I got away with it. And so we continue to get away with it because justice is not swift, but God's justice does not claim to necessarily be swift. Sometimes he gives room to repent. In Romans 9:22, we read, what of God to show his long suffering endured with, to show his grace and mercy, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath unto destruction. It implies a long space, an opportunity for repentance, so that they truly fill their cup of iniquity, their sins to the brim, overflows, and God has to let room fall. So the very thing you're describing is they seem to love it. It says so in Scripture, they love it. It says also that when judgment is deferred, because God's gracious, it only makes us worse. So God's grace toward us issues in a very ungrateful response. Men are culpable. Yes, absolutely. Chastening implies the word I would use. Because in Hebrews 12, not bastards. In fact, the word bastard is used in this very passage to describe what's going to happen to these cities down here. So it was not chastised and chastened by the Lord, disciplined unto greater works to all. And sometimes it's just too late for a nation. Edom is given reason to be permanent walking orders of Obadiah. Turn the stubble, and there shall be no more the seed of Edom in the earth. There shall be no more the Canaanite or the house of Lord of hosts, as Mercer, Zechariah, and to February, I suppose. All right. Good question, though. Yeah. Why is it really so bad for them if they enjoy it? Totally going to enjoy it. Moses could have enjoyed pleasures of sin for a season. He chose to respond to God instead of the angel. Chapter 6.
chapter, verse 2, and Haman also shall be bordered thereby, that is the destruction that is up here in the north. They are bordering it. Tyre and Zion, though it be very wise, they shall also see it. Now, it's interesting in verse 2 when it says, Tyre and Sidon, these two cities, it says, though they're very wise, the burden still will fall upon them. The scourge, the judgment of God swinging through here, it is not to be deflected by human means, by our being very intelligent and inventing strategic defense initiatives and Star Wars shields and all that. It's not going to stop God's judgment. And these were very wise cities. What Tyre did is that it located itself from the land where it had been wiped out, Ezekiel 26, to an island that had to have on the shore. The island there had good tall walls, 25 feet thick. Battlements in the sea, as he said. It would be the queen of the Mediterranean. It was the richest city in the world. But the fall of Tyre is predicted by Zechariah. Like the Titanic, unsinkable, Tyre was impregnable and very wise, because he said, if we are half a mile out in the sea, and we have 150-foot tall walls that are 25 feet thick, we're looking pretty good. We're sitting sharp. We have covered our butts. That's their view, right? And not even an omnipotent God can stop us. So that's the position. Verse 3, and Tyre did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets, so rich were they. That silver and gold were as numerous and abundant as dust. We see this kind of same kind of language used in Solomon's time for Jerusalem, that there was gold dust on the ground because of what was going on near the temple site. That richest city, and that glorious. And she built herself a stronghold. Which violates what principle of Scripture from Jeremiah 17? Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his arm. Anyone who relies on human means for protection is a fundamental problem. The problem is that laid out in Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, who labor build in vain, so thus saith the Lord, watch the city, the watchman waketh in vain. Now, so when you're building a house, you still have to build it. You still need to buy the carpenters, the other carpenters, whatever you got to do, and have architects and do that. But still, the Lord is building the house, and you're building of it, and therefore he is consecrating the construction of it to go forward as part of his plan. So too, you need a watchman. You can't just say, God's watching the city, so forget the watchman. No, it says the watchman, we have to have the watchman, but he doesn't wake in vain if the Lord is watching the city. Because the message gets out, rise your troops, defend your ramparts at that stage. Very important difference. You need those things. God does not throw the means out for the ends. You still need the means, but God works through the means. That's what I'm saying here in Calvinistic circles. So it's a very, very mighty city, heaping up silver and gold as mud. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. The last thing you'd expect is a city in the middle of the ocean to go down in fire. So everything in this fourth verse looks like insanity being spouted by the prophet. What are you talking about? That's the Fort Knox of the place. There's no one getting in or out of that place. It is so protected. The only way to get in is through the boat anchorages, and they control that. These walls are impregnable. What do you mean you're going to cast it? God's going to cast these walls and open the stronghold into the sea. But actually, he did. Set it on fire. The destruction of the city. We learn several things about it. Verse 5, the reaction of those round about. Cities. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Whatever's going to kind of knock out the most impregnable thing here on its southward march is obviously going to take everything else with it as it marches. This army, Alexander the Great, coming to fight, the name of the city,
all these guys are going to say, oh, if they can take insular tire, iron tire, we're in deep doo-doo. And they were. A crass way to put it, but communicates well in Texas, doesn't it?
So, what happens?
They see it and they fear. Gaza shall also see it and be very sorrowful. Why would Gaza be bothered by it? And Ekron. Now here in King James it reads, for her expectation shall be ashamed. It's better to read this,
right, reliance shall be disgraced.
They rendered the word expectation. It's really that which you rely on, which you expect to have there always at hand. Is it a
so better to render the reliance? And in fact, they did call Tyre her reliance.
Reliance, that which we rely on. We can always rely on that being there as a trading partner, a strong northern border, because no one's going to be able to take it. If it's taken, we're in trouble. So they figure, thank God it's there. It's like the Rock of Gibraltar. And here's a mighty city.
You have to imagine that at one point, all the merchant vessels leave it on their vessels, on their voyages, trade their goods, to come back and journey a year or two later.
Just to take it, just for the wealth of it, or
no, it had to do with attitude. He had a bad attitude. God put the bad attitude in. He had a bad attitude going all the way down. He had a bad attitude toward Jerusalem, but God, in a dream, changed his mind about Jerusalem. Instead of raising it to the ground like he originally planned, he actually conferred privileges upon it and was so impressed with the high priest at Jerusalem that he was allowed to offer a sacrifice in the Gentile court. And we will find in verse 8 that in both directions the king sent a southward sweep and blessed Jerusalem. And on his way back, with all his victories, also blessed and bypassed Jerusalem, did not judge it, did not harm it. The only city, the only realm that evaded the entire sweep of Alexander the Great, which is Jerusalem in particular, because God protected it. Now, what did he do to get to this island? Turn with me to Ezekiel 26, starting at verse 4. This is a prophecy of the destruction of the original Tyre on the mainland, and explains how the replacement Tyre, the new Tyre, gets wiped out. 26, good verse, starting at verse 4 through 12. I'm just going to focus on verse 4. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. So even the soil would be destroyed, scraped. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. The only thing suitable for a piece of rock is to lay your nets out to dry them. That's why you spread your nets on the rock. Verse 5. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord of God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. They'll be slain by the sword. Verse 6. Now look what happens in verse 12. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise. They shall break down thy walls. This is the old Tyre here. They will break down your walls, and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones, and thy timber, and thy dust in the midst of the water. So it says all the timber, and the walls, and the stones of the old Tyre are going to be laid into the midst of the sea. Do you know what Alexander did? He took the stones and the timber, the entire ruins, all the ruins of this thing, and it caused a way out into the water, half a mile out. It took 20 months to do it. Once he got there, he killed 10,000, enslaved 30,000, and burned the place to the ground. Because he was ticked off. Because they were basically saying, "Nia, neener, neener, you can't get us. We're safe from you."
So why the mountain others built?
He had quite an army on his hands. Well, Muzga's getting the army there, but he said, if I just take all this ruins around me, keep the old Tyre, and build what's called a mole, M-O-L-E, out into the, he was able to get his siege engines up to the walls and bust them down. And then, that's all she wrote. So,
So God's judgment against insular Tyre was complete. Now, when the merchant boats return, expecting to see the most glorious city in the world, they see a blackened rock. Proof that our God is a consuming fire, his teeth warm souls. Zechariah, like Babe Ruth, points the bad at the bleachers. Everyone's laughing. And all laughing. Came true. Because God charged the course of empire for centuries and millions. Who was king? Did what was thought to be impossible. And against impossible odds, from human point of view, the prophecies of Zechariah were fulfilled to the better. Verse 5, again, look at that. In Zechariah, and I'm in Ashkelon, they see it. Gaza, everyone's fearful and trembling when they realize that Tyre has fallen to Alexander because her reliance has been disgraced, and the king shall perish from Gaza. That did in fact happen. The king was murdered, assassinated, killed by Alexander. Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. So the
rightful inhabitants.
All the rightful inhabitants who have a claim to the land to inherit it. But what happens then? Verse 6, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Here's the verse. The question is, should this be rendered bastard or alien, the stranger? A lot of support for alien or foreigner versus the King James term bastard, but there is at least one verse, Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, that supports the bastard interpretation. Now, if bastard is the correct interpretation, this is actually referring to, guess who? Alexander the Great, whose mother Olympia was guilty of adultery and claimed that he was sired by Jupiter. It was no Jupiter. It took two to tango, and Jupiter wasn't tangoing. He was not a legitimate child. Apparently the knowledge of this may have been known and revealed. It was known by God for sure and revealed supernaturally to the prophet who said, bastard should be is that the camp actually it's a wiped place in the The basic idea, even if it's not Alexander, I think this pretty case can be made for it, is that a bastard's not supposed to receive any inheritance. All the people who had a right to the inheritance of the cities that were taken. It was taken from them and given to foreigners, aliens, or bastards, whatever term you want to use. A strong term, I know, but the words in the Bible. This whole chapter in Ezekiel, people cringe to preach from it. It's so graphic. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Sometimes we have to put our Victorian sensibilities aside. Bad news for Ashdod, and Philistine pride is cut down. Now, verse 7 is fascinating. It talks about the conversion of the remaining Philistines to God. It doesn't give the timetable for it. Apparently the timetable will be floated at a different point. But notice how it's phrased, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth, talking about the Philistine, and his abominations from between his teeth. They ate things that were not allowed in the Jewish diet, which was bloody sacrifices, things that were forbidden in Acts 15, for example, consumption of things with blood and strangle, etc. And abominations, same word used, shekets, for Leviticus 11 laws. I will actually remove his things from out between his teeth. Philistines. He that remaineth, even he shall be for our God. He shall become a follower of Jehovah. Those who remain in Philistia. And even that's interesting in its own right, that this conversion of the good and meets the Philistines. So that's already mentioned, by the way, in Psalm 87. I'll mention Philistia as a knower, as members of Zion, as citizens of Zion. Here is laid out specifically, God doesn't take them as they are, he converts them, he changes them, they repent, whatever it is, and happens. now for our God. There's more interesting steps here. And he shall be as a governor in Judah. The Philistines, horrible Gentiles that were in the bane of Israel going back to Joshua's day, Samuel's, etc. What do we learn about them? They shall become as if they were princes in Judah. Israeli princes. High standing. The theocracy of them. As if governors. It's amazing that God would see them as if they were Jews running Judah. High placed men of authority. And God trusts. Those things raised up to this situation. Now this idea of the Gentiles coming into positions of authority is right in Scripture. There's a passage in Isaiah where he said, I'll take eunuchs and turn them into priests for me. Eunuchs were outside the covenant by all measure, one would think by looking at baldly at Exodus, and I'd realize that the preceding promises to Abraham take precedence, because the addition of the law did not make void the promises we're told explicitly, both the Old and the New Testament. So the conversion is here, and then it says in Ekron, this city here shall be as a Jebusite, that is an Ekronite, someone who's a Philistine, shall become as a Jebusite. Jebusites, those folks. We have a famous example of a Jebusite, Arana, who sold the temple land to David. Remember, David wanted to buy land. Arana said, I'll just give it to you. I'll to make it a gift to the Lord. And he says, no, I will not give anything to the Lord that it cost me. It has cost me nothing. It must pay. Not a suitable sacrifice. That's why, by the way, that the sacrifice of the Old Testament cannot sacrifice wild animals. You can't sacrifice a deer. It doesn't cost you anything to get it. But you got big Angus cow out there. It took you a while to grow it. Ask any 4-H student what's involved in getting that thing up to snow. Because it has to be without blemish, spotless, and your best in the breeding, right? That's the one you're going to burn on the altar to God. So everything that we give to God must cost us something. It's not a fit thing to offer up to God as the king of our lives. The Jebusites were a group of Gentiles that had been incorporated into the worship team, if you will, of Israel's temple worship. They were actually temple guards. Helped minister with the Levites. They stood inside the hidden court, the courts, inside the Gentile perimeter. So it says the Philistines, the most dreaded, hated enemies of Jehovah, would be like Jebusites ministering in God's own temple. So this verse lays out a tremendous, glorious future, even though the immediate future is for them, the Philistines. Because they're going to get them coming and going. Nonetheless, those who survive among those will be those who come to the Lord. It's an amazing prediction. Also Tyre and Sidon shall come to the Lord. We read about this in Luke 6, verse 17, about these huge multitudes that came to the Lord Jesus to be healed and to hear his word. That verse says, huge multitudes, Tyre and Sidon also came. These were not friends of Israel. It always amazes me how often Jesus points out that he had so much better evangelical outreach in areas where he expected it to be barren. John 4, the woman at the well episode, he had more conversions from that than any other thing in his whole lifetime. He never saw greater faith in Israel than he saw in a Roman centurion. It's mind-boggling. The Jews had a hard time with the Jews. Not just the John business. In fact, the Gospel of John is claimed to be interesting. So, the conversion is laid out. In verse 8, it gives good news because Israel is listening to this stuff. Zechariah is proclaiming and saying, whoa! If Tyre is going to fall and the Philistines are going to... They all lose their inheritance. What happens to us? We're right in the middle of this thing. Look at this.
good news is verse 8 explains that God will protect them in the midst of this entire scourge sweeping through the Mediterranean region. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returned. That was, he's going down south, that I'm going to encamp around my house because of the army that's sweeping through the region. That's the good news. And no oppressor shall pass through them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. God gives an assurance that Judah, Israel, is in good shape, because I will protect my house in the middle of Alexander the Great. Astonishing story. Complete courage. The house of God protected. It's God protected there. But what interesting means he uses in the dream. How did he get Joseph to take Mary to Egypt to avoid Herod stamping out the Messiah like a scorpion? How did we get Joseph out of prison? A dream, Pharaoh's part. By the way, just one point, there's a fascinating article called The Terror of Dreams. Dreams is proof that men are not in control. We're not rational. We can't control what happens except we fall asleep, all of a sudden our mind is on our own. That's the point where the irrational side of man comes into play. So, revolutionary advantage to this. It says that God always sticking it to us, saying, "You are not good." You pride yourself on your rationals. I just got it out of me. So that's the one king. He's bad news for everyone but Jerusalem. But there's a promise that God will convert them. It's understood by Canon Drake, right, in the late 19th century, that this prophecy of the abominations being removed between the teeth to people was fulfilled at Exodus. So now he's four laws laid down for the Gentile conference. Observed at least as late as Eusebius' time in the 2nd century, and King Alfred incorporated them in his law code in the 9th century. Verse 9 and 10, a different king. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. This is quoted in 21. Rejoice greatly. There's reason for Zion to shout as the daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt of the foal of an ass. This is always popular preaching on Sunday, because the fulfillment of this incoming king is on Sunday. Glorious triumphal entry of God into Jerusalem. Except from Solomon's time on, kings of Israel always rode war horses. But this king is lowly. That's actually good news. People have been bothered by it. You know, the book of Hebrews, 4th chapter in particular, lays it out that, hey, we have someone who's like us. He knows what it's like to speak. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with sorrows, as they say, a man of sorrows. But he was a perfect, brilliant angel who never suffered. He had much to have. And not no compassion firsthand. He had a hard time approaching such a man. But those who are broken in spirit know what it's like to know that Jesus has been through worse. Gather his chicks and his bones. What a difference to have a lowly king. But he's not just lowly. First thing is, he's just. He executes kingly justice. There's not one thing that he's going to do. And it's very important that we consider him as a just king. Hell is a component of justice. We talked last week about the need to understand reward. Possible to please God unless you believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of them that does it.
11:6, Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek. Throughout Scripture, the Messiah is treated as just, a minister of justice. Has the spirit of judgment according to Isaiah 11. What else? Having salvation, he himself is the mechanism by which salvation is dispersed and distributed to his people. Something that a human king couldn't really do. Why is he riding upon an ass? That's bad enough, just riding on a donkey. But it says the colt, the foal of an ass. That's even worse, because this is something that has never been written. Not going to do his writer much credit, more likely to disgrace him by knocking him off. It's like the most unwieldy way to get in. Nerves. It's not one of the great ones you expect to get. It's because of the next verse. God's going to knock horses out. He's not a warrior. He's a prince of peace. What does the next verse say? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. It's a decimation of Israel. And the horse from Jerusalem. Why? When ride in on a horse, you're going to cut off the means of the horse. Chariots and horses. Men trust in chariots and horses. I mean, which is a negative thing. Because it doesn't look at this in a positive light. We trust in these things and multiply horses. Horsemen is part of our armies. So whatever form it takes, God cuts them off. This is the means for war. Are dissolved and reflects what's taught in Isaiah 2:4 that we meet the source of shares in the spirit of cutting crooks. Nation shall not raise up sword against the nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So all the means which war is to be waged are cut off and broken out. The battle bow shall be cut off and broken. Verse 2. So the king comes to Jerusalem, writing something that is more befitting the king of peace, not the great, or worse, but otherwise be suitable for his use. Because death and burial things are going to do. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, who doesn't say that he forces them. But by the words of his mouth, what does he say? It's my words, my spirit, and his own words. Heaven or earth, best way, but my words will not pass. Foolishness to the Gentiles. So often Christians say, the ministry of the word is foolishness. Can't expect that much from it. You know, some people will respond, that's the end of the matter. You know, the point is that God says, my word will not return unto me void. If you look to Isaiah 45, a favorite verse of mine, but relevant here. Verse 22 reads, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Here is a command for the world to be saved. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Verse 23, for I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. This is quoted by Paul. So here's a command for the entire world to be saved. It proceeds out of God's mouth, and God says that the word will not return unto you, which is a void. It goes out, and it does that prosperous in the thing wherewith it was sent, to what Isaiah had asked. It shall not return unto you void, but shall prosper in the thing wherewith it was sent. So if God commands the entire world to be saved, the world will be saved. And notice what he says in this verse. I have sworn by myself. He attaches a oath. This kind of lays in with what we read in Hebrews 6. Because he could swear by no higher, God always swears by himself. So in Isaiah 45:23, when he points out that his command for the entire world to be saved is going to happen and not return void, he makes it doubly certain with an oath. I have sworn by myself that my word that commands the ends of the earth to be saved will not return void. Nothing short of the entire earth being saved is part of what's embraced in the Messiah's mission. That's why we lessening the task, even though it's a mighty one, he asks us to pray for strength to see this through faithfully, and to operate in faith with respect to these things. Notice the dominion that's given to the Messiah in speaking peace to the nations, to the Gentiles in verse 10. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. The dominion of this King of Kings is worldwide, as far as you can go, to the ends of the earth.
That's simple.
How does he do it? Supernatural force? No. He speaks peace to the nations. In the midst of peace. Now, the abundance of peace shall be no end to the world, be no war between them. Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is an extended discussion of the reign of the Messiah from the point of view of him being the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah 9:6 calls him the Prince of Peace, right? The Mighty Counselor. And Prince of Peace, by the way, is the last phrase used in Isaiah 9:6, describing the child who was born unto us, the son that's given to us. He should be called Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his peace and government, there should be no end to establish it henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. So the reign of the Pentecost, how many millions? Faithful in our message, because the Muslims are wrong message for their false ideology. From the sea to the sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth, what a glorious promise of ultimate extension. And it starts where? In Jerusalem. It even says in Psalm 110, it says, I will extend the rod of your strength out of Jerusalem. In fact, the sin of the disciples was sticking too close to Jerusalem, so God had to send a persecution to get them. Move along, come on, get the job done. The next section we'll move through quickly, but it's interesting. It has to do with peace. Syrians and the Maccabean War. So from verse 11 through to the end, has to do with the Maccabean. Now here's the interesting thing about this period. There were certain Syrians, like the Ptolemies, who, Claudius Ptolemy and others, they had a very beneficent reign. In other words, as oppressors go, they were low-key, light touch, you could get along with it, not overtaxed, didn't let them do their own thing pretty much, noblesse oblige, you get the idea. Under that circumstance, Israel would have been prone to idolatry again, because things were so easy going, it would have been very easy to slide back into the old situation. But what God did was he sent Antiochus Epiphanes, an essential antichrist, who slammed these guys. I mean, he was going to Jerusalem and he sacrificed pigs on the main altar to desecrate it, desecrated everything he could, and the reaction of Israel was horror. Persecution essentially strengthened their resolve, because they were starting to get weak again about idolatry. But Antiochus Epiphanes comes through, and it's a different story. We rise to the occasion for some reason. That's why the church during periods of opulent, conspicuous consumption and blessings tends to be fat and happy and sitting on its knees. Oppressed church, say in Russia or in China, vibrant, they people lay their lives down for Christ. They're too comfortable. And so persecution seems to have a funny effect on Christians. It galvanizes us in a way that blessings don't. That's why Deuteronomy 8, the warning is, I'm going to bless you, but remember when these blessings come, where they came from, because you'll accredit it to your own hand, and you'll forget God who gave them. Prone to misapply the lessons of blessings. Blessings hurt us. And it's a character defect in us. It has nothing to do with the blessings from God. Those are all good gifts. We just managed to have them change our attitude in a bad way.
one of the first pastors in John's domain, Diotrephes, right? Loves to have the preeminence. So John has to remove him from office. Too much prosperity. Prosperity hurts us. And it's not the fault of the prosperity, it's in us. It's very hard. Solomon, one of the few people who was not, because he asked for wisdom, that trumped everything else. Except a number of wives, I think. But apart from that,
and we jump from
we moved a couple hundred
Roman.
We've gone from Quercius. Quercius something. Yeah, there is. You get some sleep? It's a snoozer, I'm told.
Very confusing. Yeah, I've walked out two movies in the entire life.
What was the other one?
Actually,
just all that fun. Still had the judgment to walk in. That's a rough film to sit through. Not very accurate, but a big complaint. Clifford Wilson wrote a book, Crash Goes the Exorcist. Very good exposition of why the entire story fails to work and is contrived. So let's go through this passage of the Maccabean War, verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water, God said unto deliver Israel. Verse 12, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. In other words, for whatever punishment, things that you lost due to the Syrians, I will return it double. And in fact, under Jewish Maccabees, Israel came into a golden age. They were requited, if you will, compensated for their losses under Antiochus Epiphanes, who probably was the little horn of Daniel. That's a good explanation, maybe not solid. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons. First he says he's going to separate Israel, he calls them my sons from Zion, and Ephraim, you're going to treat Ephraim and Judah as my bow and arrow. Turn you guys loose on the sons of Java, the Greeks. He says, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. I've made Israel as a sword of a mighty man, which is impossible to defend against. Like a Goliath-like sword that's going to nail the sons of Greece. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as a lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. And in fact, it was one of the greatest, in fact, there's only, there's victories of the Maccabeans are third in history. First, their improbability, and their completeness, totality. Alexander the Great's the top, Napoleon the second, Maccabees. It's not that. We don't often realize what that's achieved by the Maccabees. Dislodging the yoke of the Syrians, this Seleucid Empire, this is a fantasy of Syria, which Antiochus Epiphanes was the king. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make this noise as though wine. Wine, and they shall be filled with like bowls, and at the corners of the altar. This is probably badly rendered here. That's correct. In Hebrew is not probably rendered here. It says they will trample the Greeks underfoot as if they were sling stones. So sling stones are very, very small stones, you know. And if it's on the ground, it's just an inert piece. So it says the sweep of the Maccabeans against the Greeks, the Ionians. Stones, right? Nothing special about these stones. But notice Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon them.
So the sons of the Aeolians, if you will, they're treated like sling stones on the ground. Stones, but the people of Israel, like gemstones in a crown. So God lifts them up.
For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young man cheerful and new wine the maids.
This means that agriculture are reinstituted fully, that you can have and harvest of corn and good wine. So these are the blessings that come with peace, and these blessings accrue to Israel in the Maccabean period.
I'll take a question or two, but we're at 10:30 already, so I'll have to make the answers brief if there are any questions. Yes, the next several Sundays will be all questions and answers on any topic, biblical or associated with the Bible. Try to answer the best I can. I'm not normally stumped, but it's happened once or twice.
This was the discussion that I'm able to quite discuss it with someone. The jiving of the sovereign will of God and salvation.
Yeah, I think Sproul is wrong on that. He did wrong. I hate to say it about a good man, but he's attempted to. A lot of people try to make the world mean something different. What he says is that the reason for the delay of the second coming, remember that's the whole argument, but most of chapter 3 is, where's the promise of his coming? But he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. In other words, he is going to come. But he says, but he's not willing that any should perish. From what? From his coming. Context is his coming. If he comes before everyone is saved, then the result of his coming is that people will die as a result of it, they will perish as a result of his coming. But if his will is that his coming is postponed so that when he comes, no one perishes, that could only happen means that the postponement of the second coming is till the entire world is saved. Then when he returns to a saved world and no one perishes by it. This is actually what Peter says, plain Jane grammar. There's no grammatical evasion of what he's saying. We just play all sorts of games, but we go into this with the assumption that the world cannot be saved, therefore we have to have an alternate strained exposition to explain 2 Peter 3:9. But he's simply saying, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's coming, but he's not going to come in such a way and in such a time that people perish by it. He's not willing that they should perish, but that all come to knowledge of the truth. Therefore, he waits till everyone comes to knowledge of the truth, and then he comes. How simple can you get? But because we have a bias against the post-millennial view of a saved world, and taught completely different than what's going to hell in the handbasket, then we have to come up with all sorts of contrived ways to approach the verse, starting with an Arminian basis of it. So, well, God wills it, but his will can be countered by man. And go there. It's also true that a Calvinist is the only one who can be consistently post-millennial. If God's in control and sovereign, you can certainly see that his vow and his oath to himself that everyone will be saved happens. So therefore his return does not result in anyone perishing. When he wants to go to hell, the ones who are already there. Yes? Everybody. No, everybody. He's not willing that any should perish. So his second coming is postponed until such time as there are none outside of his kingdom. So that, and this is talked about in Hebrews 8, he says, the whole point of the New Covenant is that no man shall need to tell his neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. At that point in time, when he returns, there is no one perishing. And so his will is fulfilled completely. So there's no conflict if you adopt a post-millennial position. And that passage presupposes it, because it's talking about why is the delay so long for his coming. It says God is not slack concerning his promises. It means he's a keeper of his promises, including the ones to himself. Is that hard to understand? I don't think so. But bias gets in the way. And because all eschatologies have built-in bias, including mine, something's going to get in the way. So only one group is going to be right. But if I had to give up something, I wouldn't give up Calvinism in approach to that. But Sproul doesn't buy into the idea of a saved world at the end, and therefore he has to make it mean something different than it was.
What does?
He takes it as the elect, like Ron Hughes. He says it's, and we have the same problem with, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. They want to say, well, that's the world of the elect. No,
It's the world that lies in the evil one. That's the whole problem, is that world is used universally by John as the thing you want to avoid. Don't love the world, have nothing to do with the world, the world lies in the devil. And that's the very world that God loves so much, and will not leave it in that state, but he will take it and pull it out of the devil's grasp so that the devil's got nothing. So in John 12:32, he says, If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself, and he, the devil, shall be cast out and have nothing. So the entire dispossession of the world of this from the devil's dominion is taking place. That's why the devil's so angry, because his time is short. His power is being yanked from him, convert by convert, church by church, nation by nation. Every year he's having less to play with. He gets angry. His
dominion is taking place. Let me get this. I'm a little slow. Your view is that the Lord will not come again
until everyone's saved.
Until every
living
that's on planet Earth is saved.
Correct. I'm not even sure it happens then. I think another requirement is that it says in Matthew 5:18 that heaven shall not pass away until every jot and tittle of the law is accomplished. So it presupposes not only conversion, but some level of sanctification. Because the law was not given to be broken perpetually, it was given to be kept. We are closing a word of prayer, shall we? Father God, we pray that when we meet again next week, we'll be able to go into some more of these questions, perhaps even this one again, in more depth, if it demands attention. That you give us an opportunity to be edifying to one another and lift one another up as we search these things out, to be charitable in all respects, especially when we look in mysteries that have not been resolved to satisfaction. Certainty of the church, which always sees through a glass darkly. Give us, Lord, what light we do have, and allow us to walk according to it faithfully. Thank you for the blessings of this Christmas season as we mark the coming of the King, who is just, lowly, and having salvation. For we do rejoice with Zion in her coming. For unto us a child is born and a son given. And we rejoice that the government is on his shoulders and not on ours.